Visiting. Okay, welcome to Calvary Chapel. We have a few announcements, things that are going on. Jeff just told me, just in, newsflash, the video that we showed last week on the India missions, they're going to be reshowing again in 2 weeks after service on Sunday the 21st. And so if you missed that, like myself, I was sick last week, there's an opportunity for you to see that. Or if you said, wow, I have a friend that would probably love to come and maybe watch that video, maybe get involved in that ministry. I just have this feeling that God is really going to do great things in that. And this is just the beginning. I just have this belief. I've known Emily for years, but I just have a feeling that this is like a turning point where it's just really going to take off and go. If you were here last week, there's little pictures of the kids that were for the trade school, and a lot of people signed up and they wanted to sponsor a kid for a year. And so there's pictures in the back, and Emily wants you to pick up the picture, which has got the child's name on the back, so that you can pray for that child. And so if you were one of the people that wanted to sponsor the kids, find your kid in the back. There was a couple people still looking to pay for that, and so needs to be done probably by the end of the day today. Other things that are going on, Mother's Day, I'm going to say on the 14th. I'm going to call that a week from today. Don't forget, guys, Mother's Day a week from today. We're having a bake sale for Vacation Bible School. I can't really remember what the theme was. It was something to do with penguins and Arctic and, you know, totally different than the ocean commotion thing last year. But they always do something awesome every year. And so that's where the people bring their kids from the community. A lot of times moms wanting a little break. And we're at a great time for the kids to hear the gospel. And so that's also a great ministry. And so buy baked goods, eat baked goods next week. And if you want to bring some baked goods, you don't have to see anybody. Just bake them and bring them. Okay? Any case, here's Jeff. Yes? No? Yes?
All right. It's good to have you with us this morning. And is that Eunice making all the noise over there? Yeah? Well, that's good. There's a reason she's in here today. We are doing a couple baby dedications, and we're going to first have Joe and Katrina and their little girl, Eunice. So come on up, who's ever coming up, and Uriah, you might as well come up too, buddy. We did this with you just a couple years back. Seems like it was not very long ago, but this whole concept of baby dedications, it comes from the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, where Hannah was desiring to have a baby, and she couldn't get pregnant for a long time, and she'd been praying earnestly to have a child, and then she said, Lord, if you give me a son, I will dedicate this child to you. And so that's what happened with little Samuel, and he was dedicated to the Lord, and he grew up there at the temple, or at the tabernacle of the Lord, and he would become a great leader for Israel. He was like the last of the judges. He was a prophet, a strong, strong leader, one of the guys that anointed King David and so forth. So we take baby dedications seriously, but it's one of the fun things to do as a pastor, because you never know what these little guys are going to do. That's why I wear multicolored shirts, because you never know what they're going to do. I've had them burp up on me and get into burping contests with me, so you never know. But anyway, this is Joe and Katrina and their family, and it's awesome to have all of them here. So come on over here, guys, and we're going to see if Eunice will let me pray over her. Oh, she's so cute. My hands are cold and your legs are warm. Sorry. It's like freaking out. Oh, okay, let's do it while she's quiet. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for just this beautiful little girl. We thank you for Eunice, and we pray that your hand would be upon her all the days of her life. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to give Joe and Katrina tremendous love and wisdom and skill, Lord, as they continue to raise up both her and Uriah for the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you for their parents that are here, the grandparents, and we ask that you would bless them and use them, Lord, in the lives of these children, just to encourage them and bless them and point them in the ways of the Lord. So, Father, we lift her up to you, and we dedicate Eunice to you now and ask that you would be glorified in her life and through her life all the days of her life. And we thank you for her. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is little Eunice. Hi. Well, cool. What do you think? Uriah doesn't remember this, does he? No. How you doing, Uriah? What do you think? You like this little baby? Yeah. I have to see that. Thank you, guys. There you go. Okay. All right. If you remember, Uriah was one of those. Kind of a miracle baby. I mean, they've been trying to have children for many, many years. Not many, many. Sorry, guys. You're not that old. But for a lot of years. And the Lord has now blessed them with two wonderful children. At this time, where's Trevor and Melody? They're there. And this is little Nathan Michael. And Elsie. And Lavender. Anybody else want to come up? Wow. You can't even see Trevor holding a child. He just kind of blends right into that plaid, huh? That's cool. So what a privilege it is. This is the third one of their children I get to dedicate to the Lord. And it's neat to have Mick and Chris here with us as well, and Trevor's parents. And it's a blessing to see so much love for this family. A lot of you in here know them. You've watched them grow in the Lord. You've seen Melody since she was a little bitty girl when she started coming to church here. And so it's awesome to see their children now. And it just means Mick and I are getting really old. Anyway, so Trevor and Melody, and this is little Elsie and Lavender. And then we're going to dedicate Nathan Michael. So he's ready to go. You ready? Woohoo! All right. Let's see how long this lasts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, what a blessing, what a privilege to have children. They are a blessing from you. And Lord, we thank you for little Nathan here, and we ask that you would continue to have your hand upon his life all the days of his life. Lord, that you would give Trevor and Melody tremendous wisdom as they raise him up in the ways of Jesus. Lord, thank you for his big sisters. I know they dote on him, and they're going to be there just to bless him and torment him all the days of his life as well. So, Lord, may he continue to grow in his love for you and his understanding of you. And we ask that you would give Trevor and Melody just that heart to teach their children in the ways of the Lord, and we know that as they grow, they're not going to depart from you. So we commit Nathan into your hands, and we ask that you would bless him and encourage him and strengthen him all the days of his life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Okay. You have anything to say? All right. Good deal. As a reminder, as we're getting ready to start the new book here, just less than a month now, Harvest America, or about 4 weeks, I guess, Harvest America is still a go. We are looking at doing that at the Avalon Theater. There's a number of churches that have been contacted. Don has been working diligently to try to get other churches involved, and there's a number that want to be involved, and financially we need to pray that they get involved as well. So, but for now, make that a plan to invite friends, family members to the Avalon Theater on June 11th, and the doors are going to open up at what time? Around 4? 4:30, and there's going to be a concert at 5. And then there's going to be cutting into the Harvest America live feed at 6. So, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. As we begin this study in this new book, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and draw us close to you and remind us, Lord, of your great and precious promises that you've given each one of us as your children. Lord, we love you and thank you for your word. It is truly living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. This book is like no other book in the world. It's your word. It's the only inspired word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And we pray, Lord, that it, as we open up this little letter called Titus, that you would speak to us and draw us near to you and grow us up in the faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. I titled this Aloha from the Island of Crete. And I say that facetiously because they certainly did not have the aloha spirit on the island of Crete. If you've gone to Hawaii, they'll talk about the aloha spirit, and aloha means hello, goodbye. It means a lot of different things, and it's just very wonderful and peaceful when you're there, and it's just a great place to get away if you can go there. Well, for the people on the island of Crete, one of the Cretans, as they were known, sounds like some, you know, alien or something, but one of their prophets, he was called a prophet, he's actually a poet. This is what he says of his own people. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's in Titus, by the way. I'm not making that up. I mean, and Paul says, this testimony about them is true. And so this little letter to Titus is the third of three letters known as the pastoral epistles. We just finished going through the book of Revelation. We skipped ahead because we went through 1 and 2 Timothy, which are the first two pastoral epistles. Now we're going back and picking up where we left off, and we are now in Titus, the third of the pastoral epistles. It was written about the same time as 1 Timothy, and so you'll see a lot of similarities, but there's a lot of important differences also. We don't know a whole lot about Titus. He's never mentioned in the book of Acts, but Titus did play a prominent role in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Even though we don't see his name mentioned in Acts, he had a prominent role. For example, when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatian churches, they were being pressured by legalistic Pharisees, Judaizers. They were Christians, but they were still holding on to the law, and they were falsely teaching that you had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, or you could not be saved. Well, those were fighting words for a former Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, and Paul uses Titus as an example that you don't have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses to be saved. You can just come to Jesus just as you are, with all of your problems, all of your sins, everything that is wrong in your life. You just give it to Christ, and he accepts you. He forgives you. He will change you and make you into a new creation. So here's an example of how Titus is mentioned by Paul. In Galatians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Now, it's in 2 Corinthians that we get the most information about Titus. He's mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians. It appears that Titus delivered Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and then he stayed there for a while as he ministered to them in Paul's absence. And so he stayed there with the Corinthian church. And if you remember, 1 Corinthians, the letter that he delivered to them, was very, very direct. The Holy Spirit directed Paul to speak very, you might say, harshly to the Corinthians, because they were living very carnal lives as Christians. They were living very worldly lives as Christians. They were not representing Jesus Christ very well. So Paul, in that letter, the 1 Corinthians, he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to get right with Jesus. He's calling them to start living for the Lord and not for their flesh. And so when Titus returns to the Apostle Paul many months later, Paul was excited to hear about Titus's report. He was excited to hear that they had indeed repented of their sins. They were now living for the Lord. Paul was filled with joy as Titus brought back encouraging news that they indeed humbled themselves, they turned back to God, and they were following Jesus with an obedient heart. Paul summed up his excitement about the Corinthians' change of heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 5. Let's read these. It should be on the screen here. "For indeed," Paul says, "when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire," in other words, their earnest desire to repent, "your mourning," in other words, they were mourning and grieving over their sinful state, "your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And so that's the report Titus brought back to Paul. And so he's writing back in 2 Corinthians, "Man, I'm so happy to hear you're doing things God's way and not the world's way any longer." Now, in this little letter to Titus, we see that Paul has another very tough assignment for him. Paul sent him to the island of Crete. It's right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's approximately 35 miles wide and about 130 miles long. So a pretty good size island. It was a very tough place to minister. Apparently, Paul went there and he preached the gospel in various cities throughout Crete. And now he's calling Titus to go back to Crete and start establishing church leadership there, start appointing elders in all these churches that had just started. Brand new churches, new believers. Sounds like what we talked about last week with what Emily's doing over in India, you know, establishing leadership, building up the leadership in these baby churches that are springing up over in India. So very similar scene here. Titus will have his hands full. All the churches throughout the history of the church age have had problems, have had issues. We're no exception. But what they really needed was for Titus to help raise up and equip those who were going to become elders and leaders in the church and to strengthen the body of Christ. The elders would become qualified to oversee the spiritual needs and direction of the churches. They would need to be equipped to stand against the schemes of the devil who would come against the churches and attack them. And so, throughout this letter, Paul's going to emphasize that all we do in leadership, it must be done in the grace of God. But Paul's going to add something else to this. Yes, you must serve in the grace of God. You must live under the grace of God. But you need to make sure that your deeds and your works represent the grace of God. You can't just talk about God's grace. You need to be living it out. You can't say, "Oh, I love God's grace, so let me go out and sin to my heart's content." That's abusing God's grace. You can't say, "Oh, I love God's grace," and then go beat the sheep and, you know, order them around. And so we have to have God's grace in proper perspective, and Paul gives us that in this little letter. Now, Paul reminds Titus of these important qualifications for church leaders And he also wants Titus to keep a proper perspective in knowing that and believing that Jesus could come for his bride at any moment. And so we are to live with that great expectation that Jesus could come for us today. We're looking for, as he'll tell us in chapter 2, verse 13, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Paul's desire. And so that should be our attitude as we serve the Lord as well. I want to be doing God's will when Jesus comes for me. I want to be living my life according to the truth of his word when Jesus comes for me. I want to serve Christ simply because I love Christ. That should be all of our attitudes. And as we live our lives that way, we're fulfilling what Paul says there in chapter 2, verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a great way to live our lives every day, serving the Lord in such a way that our actions and our attitudes reflect that we have an intimate relationship with Jesus. This isn't about religion. This is about relationship with the Lord, loving him, serving him, walking with him, looking for his soon return. He can come for us at any moment, collectively, or he can come for you individually at any moment. You never know when your time is up. And so we need to be about the Father's business. But that's a great way to live. You never know, today could be the day. I hope the rapture takes place before I finish this message. But if not, hang in there with me. We'll get through this. But let's start in chapter 1. This is the introductory to this letter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now this is quite a greeting from the Apostle Paul, and he touches on some very important points in these first four verses. And this is all we're going to look at this morning. We want to break this down because a lot of times when we go through the greeting of Paul, we just kind of skim through it quickly because he greets most churches similarly, but we'll see there's some significant differences here. Notice the very first thing he says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God. The Greek word bondservant is doulos, which means a slave. That's how Paul saw himself. He is a slave to God, a slave to Jesus Christ. There's a little bit of a difference, too, when it comes to a bondservant. A bondservant is one who is a willing slave. In other words, you want to be a slave to this particular master. And the greatest master of all is Jesus Christ. Paul has given up his life. He's given up his rights to become a slave to the Lord. Here he says he's a bondservant of God. That's a very humble position to be in, but also it's the greatest of honors because we, if you see yourself in this light, we are serving the Lord of Lords. We're serving the King of Kings. There's no greater master to have than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all of us as Christians belong to the Lord if you realize and recognize the fact that he bought you off the slave market of sin. And the price, as we mentioned during communion, was his perfect spotless blood. That's what he paid to redeem your life. Paul summarizes this concept in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," or which belongs to God. We all should know that the price that was paid for us was the perfect blood of Jesus. That's why we belong to God. And in a very real sense, every single person in the world is a slave to someone, a slave to somebody. You know, Bob Dylan got it right many years ago when he sang that song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. It's a great song. You can Google it. And all over the world, there's different Christians that have taken that and they use different. I mean, it's pretty cool. It's a great song. Anyway, you know, but I had to read that because if I sang it like him, you wouldn't understand. "Hey, devil, it might be love, but you gotta serve somebody." So, anyway, I think my face is really red right now. Okay. But it's true. The Apostle Paul makes this point very clear in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So you were a slave to sin. Now you've been delivered to Jesus through that form of doctrine, which is the Christian faith. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, this whole issue of slavery is a very repulsive thought to most Americans, and rightfully so, because we have seen what you might call the negative side of slavery. Satan has done a very effective job in twisting the concept of slavery. But don't forget, his form of slavery is always to steal, kill, and destroy people's lives. We saw that with the Jews as they were in captivity to the Egyptians. And they were being abused. They were being used as slaves, and they helped build the pyramids and so forth. Then God used Moses to help deliver them. That was very true as well when Satan inspired African Muslims to capture their fellow Africans and then sell them as slaves to America, to England, and to many other parts of the world. But God raised up men like William Wilberforce in England. He used a man like Abraham Lincoln, you know, to help pass laws that would eliminate, get rid of, abolish the slave trade. But unfortunately, we still see slaves today. There's many, many children throughout the world that are being bought and sold and then used and abused in the sex trade in many parts of the world. It's so sad. Satan has been very successful in using slavery to steal, kill, and destroy billions of lives over the last 6,000 years or so. At the same time, he's done a very good job distorting the reality that every single one of us is a slave to, we just read it, sin. We were all slaves to sin until Jesus Christ came into the world and he came to set captives free. He came to break the chains of sin that hold us down, that kept us in bondage, that was destroying our lives. But here is where a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, make a mistake in their thinking. They think that deliverance from sin and Satan and the freedom that we now have in Christ equals anarchy. What is anarchy? Well, you do whatever you want to do. You live life with no restraints. You're under nobody's authority. God does not promote anarchy. He is against anarchy because you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. When people do what is right in their own eyes, when people do what they want to do, when people reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then they're not free at all. All they've done is just changed into a different pair of handcuffs. Or to say it another way, they thought they escaped the slavery and bondage of Satan, but unless they have given their lives to Christ, all they've done is gone into a different cell, a prison cell. They've just gone into a higher class prison cell, maybe. But you're either a slave to Jesus willingly, or you're a slave of Satan, who's going to destroy your life forever. True freedom is only found when we place our faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And it's only as we grow in our relationship with Jesus that we truly discover what genuine freedom is all about. We're free to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. In Christ, we discover what it means to be a new creation, where all of our past sins and all of our past mistakes have been wiped out, washed away, removed. We begin to see that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because we've been adopted into His family. We've been blessed by the Lord. But we're His children. And if you have a child that does whatever he or she wants to do, whenever he or she wants to do it, with no restraints from you as a parent, then you have anarchy in your home, and the tables have been turned upside down. As parents, we're to lead, we're to guide our children, we're to watch over them, protect them. That's what God does with us as His children. You know, He doesn't just say, hey, go play on the freeway to His three-year-old child. You know, just be quick, make sure you can watch out for those. No, He pulls us out of traffic. He pulls us out of harm's way. He tells us the things we need to do. He disciplines us when we get out of line. We know where we're going to spend eternity, and that's in heaven with God. So don't resist becoming a bondservant of God. But like Paul here, embrace it and enjoy the new life that you have with the Lord, because our Lord, our Master, Jesus, loves us more than anyone could ever love us. And He does have a beautiful plan for our lives, but we need to submit it to Him. So notice in verse 1 that Paul also acknowledges that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the word apostle simply means one who is sent forth. And Paul was sent forth to take the gospel message to a lost and dying world around him. Paul did not make himself an apostle. This is a title that the Lord Himself gave to Paul. But at the same time, Paul had to receive this calling upon his life just as all of God's elect, notice it mentions God's elect here, you must acknowledge and receive the truth of God's word, he says, by faith. Faith works with being elected by God, by the way. God doesn't just pluck you out of disaster and you didn't even know it. You were oblivious to the fact that God loves you and cares for you and Jesus died. No, it all works together somehow, His sovereignty and our free will. But the only way you and I can become a part of God's elect or His chosen people was to believe in Christ and receive Christ into our lives, as he says here, by faith. Paul didn't just say it happened and it was against my will. No, we got to surrender our will to the Lord. Now, this term, God's elect, refers to all of us that the Lord has chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's a mind blower right there. We can know who God has chosen because we've responded to the gospel of Christ, and our lives are now being lived for Jesus. That's why Paul adds this phrase at the end of verse 1, speaking of being God's elect, which accords with godliness. Or if you are truly God's elect, it is going to be in harmony with godliness. In other words, the reality of a person's receiving Christ will be seen in a life that is now alive in Christ. In other words, the power of the gospel will change an ungodly person into a godly person. The power of the gospel will change a person that wants to live for Jesus. Because if after coming to Christ for salvation, if there is no change of heart, there is no change in your sinful lifestyle, there is no change in the way you look at the world around you, that's a strong indication that you have not allowed Jesus to sit upon the throne of your heart and you're still living in rebellion against God. That is why Paul says here that Christianity accords or harmonizes with godliness. They go hand in hand together. And not only does Jesus change us for today, our ultimate hope is being changed into the image and likeness of Jesus for all of eternity. And we know from Philippians 1:6, he who began that good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's doing a great work. Now, all of verse 1 can be seen in the way Paul was radically saved and changed by Christ himself. You remember how Paul, he's recounting his conversion story to King Agrippa. And he's talking about walking down the road. He's heading to Damascus, and he's going to arrest these Christians. Well, they were Jews who were wayward in Paul's mind. He's going to beat some sense into them. And as he's on this road, Jesus appears to him. And it says he was brighter than the sun. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And in Acts 26, starting in verse 16, we see how this all ties in with Titus 1:1. Jesus goes on to say, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." This is why I've knocked you off your high horse, so to speak, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. The Greek word for send is apostello, where we get the word for apostle. So he's being sent forth. What was Paul supposed to do? Well, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Then Paul says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." So whatever God's called you to do, don't be disobedient to it. Follow through on what God's called you to do, which is be light and salt. That's step one. He didn't say you have to go to India. But he says, be light and salt here and now. If he sends you to India down the road, praise the Lord. But are you being faithful what he's called you to do today? Don't be disobedient. But, Paul says, declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Again, as a bondservant of God who was bought with the blood of Jesus, Paul was sent out as an apostle. He demonstrated his faith as a chosen vessel of God by, he says here, acknowledging the truth. We've got to acknowledge that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he lived out the truth of the gospel in his everyday life as he went and ministered and planted churches and preached the gospel. So Paul simply lived each and every day of his life for Jesus. And so should we. One of the greatest things that motivated Paul, hopefully it'll be the greatest, one of the greatest things that motivates your life to keep you going, to keep you serving, is verse 2. He says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." In other words, Paul's hope of eternal life with Jesus in glory kept him on the straight and narrow. It encouraged his soul when times got extremely difficult. It strengthened his mind not to give in, not to give up, not to say, "Well, there's too much opposition, so I might as well retire and just throw in the towel." No, he knew the enemy was trying to destroy him. He knew the enemy was trying to destroy the work, and so he had this hope of eternal life. Again, in chapter 2, Paul says this is a blessed hope. It's not a wishful thinking, "Well, I'm doing all this stuff for you, God. Well, I hope I make it to heaven." No, it's a blessed hope. It's a living hope, as Peter tells us. Look at what Peter says. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," this is what we're going to inherit from God, incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're in the last time, and so I think the Lord's ready to reveal this to us pretty soon. So this hope in eternal life is a promise that God himself has given to each and every person who has received Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the life that is called eternal life that you have right now, Paul says. And why do you have eternal life right now? Because the eternal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, lives in you. And he's given you the free gift of eternal life. It's going to be completed later when Jesus calls us home to heaven and we receive our resurrected bodies. But notice Paul says, because God cannot lie, this is a promise you can hold on to. This is guaranteed. God gives eternal life to anyone who will receive Christ as Lord and Savior. He doesn't put conditions on it. He just says you receive Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior, and he will give you the free gift of eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, Jesus tells us what it is in John 17, verse 3. Now, this is important because everybody lives forever. Right? Everybody lives forever. A few people are going to live forever in glory. Unfortunately, most people are going to live forever in the lake of fire. That's what Jesus says. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. But John 17:3 tells us what eternal life is. He says, as he's praying to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. Do you know him? Not just know about him. Do you know him? The only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So again, eternal life begins the very moment you come into a personal relationship with the Father. And that happens at the very moment Jesus comes into your life as Lord and Savior. He washes all your sins away. He seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise. He gives you the guarantee of salvation. And he brings you to spiritual life at that moment of salvation. And that is what genuine Christianity is all about, coming to Christ and then growing in our relationship with Christ. And one more thing, notice how Paul says here in verse 2 that eternal life was promised by God before time began. This just speaks to the fact that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. In other words, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and they sinned, it didn't take God by surprise. He knew how it was all going to play out. He knew everything from the beginning to the end. I mean, he's omniscient. He knows all things. God was not surprised that Jesus was going to be arrested in the garden and then beaten and tortured and then nailed to the cross. That was all part of the plan for our salvation. That he would shed his blood for our sins, that he would rise from the dead. It's an everlasting gospel. It started before time began, it says. Remember what we saw recently in Revelation 14, verse 6, that God sends an angel who proclaims what? The everlasting gospel to everybody in the world. So it's been around, but it was manifested, revealed in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 3 tells us. But has in due time manifested or revealed his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So this glorious hope of eternal life has come to each and every one of us through the preaching of what? The gospel. Of what? The good news that Jesus died for your sins, was buried in the tomb, and he rose again on the third day. That's the glorious message that Paul says was revealed or manifested through to me, and now it's going forth through preaching. It was committed to me, and Paul tells us, woe is me if I don't proclaim the gospel. Woe is me if I don't tell others the good news of Christ. And Paul was a faithful steward of the gospel all the days of his life. And the Lord wants all of us to be good and faithful stewards of this glorious gospel as well. Paul expounds on this whole concept just before he was put to death. In 2 Timothy, look at these verses, starting in chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Paul writes. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What's that? That's the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So you're not saved by your works, but it's by his grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, notice, before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, who has abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I mean, at the beginning of that section, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. At the end, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The reason that Paul was not ashamed is because he knew in whom he believed. He was 100% assured of where he was going, that it was eternal life, not, maybe you're going to be saved forever. But he knew. 1 John 5:13 and 14, John writes, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. If you don't know you have eternal life today, then come and talk to me afterwards, because you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt where you're going when you die, because it's all based on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of faith God wants all of us to have. No doubts, no fear, just a glorious assurance that our eternal home is being prepared for us by Jesus. Man, I love this introductory comments by Paul here. I mean, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, obviously, but it's jam-packed with all kinds of precious nuggets. Okay, I'll wrap it up. Verse 4. First of all, notice how Paul sees Titus. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he calls him a true son. He only mentions that two times in all of his writings, which is like half the New Testament. The other time he says true son in the faith is to Timothy. Two young men, two young pastors that needed to hear this from their leader, the Apostle Paul. Notice that Paul calls it our common faith. He's a true son in our common faith. This is the faith that all genuine Christians believe in. This is the faith that's been passed down to us from the time Jesus was here and the apostles were there and they received this. And it's all wrapped up from, again, Genesis to Revelation period. This is our common faith found within the Scriptures. It's established in God's Word. Our faith in Jesus is revealed only through God's Word. That's why Paul was inspired to write Romans 10:17. If you forget about it, just look at our sign out by the road, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. In other words, do you want your faith to grow big and strong? Then spend time in God's Word. And the Holy Spirit of God will take the Word of God and He'll transform your heart. He'll change you. He'll mold you, because this is God's living Word. And He'll tell you what He wants to do in your life today. He'll tell you about the future that He has planned for you. I mean, our common faith, it's all wrapped up here in God's Word. We've got to be diligent to read it, study it, proclaim it, protect it, because there's an enemy who wants to distort it and destroy it. Jude verses 3 and 4. This is so important for us to remember. I encourage you to write these verses down. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." This is our common faith, "which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So ungodly people will creep into the churches, he says, and they'll turn the grace of God into lewdness. That means a license to sin. If you hear people say, "Hey, you can live any way you want as a Christian. You can sin as much as you want because, hey, God loves you." That's a creep that has crept in. And they're telling you something that is wrong because they are denying, he says, the only Lord God. Jesus bought us. It comes back to we are bondservants of Christ. We're not our own. He paid the price, his blood, to purchase us off the slave market of sin. And so we need to say, "Lord, I belong to you. I don't belong to this world anymore. And I don't belong to myself." That's just a lie from the enemy as well. We belong to Jesus. So even as Timothy and Titus are called true sons in the faith, that should be said of each and every one of us. You're a true daughter in the faith. You're a true son in the faith because you're living for Christ and you're serving the Lord. You've been adopted into his family. The Bible says we are children of promise, new creations in Christ, citizens of heaven, ministers of reconciliation. He's got a title for you as well as you serve the Lord and say, "Here I am, Jesus. I surrender everything to you." That means we should all share the common faith, which is salvation in Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Finally, Paul ends this greeting. I'll wrap it up here. Notice he says to Titus, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Similar greeting to what Paul says to every other church that he writes to. He says the same thing to the Roman church, to the churches of Corinth, or Church of Corinth, to the churches in Galatia, to the churches of Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church of Colossae, the church of Thessalonica. He says the exact same thing. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice one word he adds here? There's one word he adds to Timothy, and he also adds it here to Titus, and it's the word mercy. Mercy. What is grace? Well, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting eternal life. Do you deserve it? No. Grace is going to spend eternity with heaven, in heaven with Jesus. I don't deserve that. That's his grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. I deserve to be beaten up and laid by the side of the road and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, but God is merciful to me. And as pastors, young pastors like Timothy and Titus, they need to hear this. They needed to hear there's mercy for you as well. Mercy. Church leaders need to have mercy extended to them. I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about all church leaders. Satan takes enough shots at pastors and elders and anybody else in church leadership. Satan does a good job tearing people down and trying to cause division in the body of Christ. So be careful you don't join up with Satan and piling it on church leaders. So grace, mercy, and peace comes from God the Father. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The Father of mercies. In other words, mercy is born out of the Father's heart. Our God is merciful. He wants people to get right with Jesus. He wants people to be saved. He wants people to be forgiven of their sins. And Paul says it also comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a full title, you might say, of Jesus. The Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Lord, that is his title. He's the Lord of lords. the King of Kings. Jesus, that's his name. Jesus of Nazareth. Christ, that is really his mission. He is the anointed one. And then our Savior, that is his whole purpose in coming, to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel told Joseph when Jesus was about to be born. You'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Let's close right there. I mean, there's so much in this little intro, but we'll dive in next week. Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all of my brothers and sisters that are here today. Lord, may we all examine ourselves. Make sure that we're in the faith. We don't want to be like those that stand before you and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name and do all these things in your name? And you're going to tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity. I think there's going to be a lot of people surprised by who's not in heaven. I think a lot of us will be surprised by who's there, but I think a lot of us will be surprised by who's not there. Lord, you paid that price to purchase us from the worst slavery of all. We were slaves to sin. And we're not our own any longer. We belong to you. And so, Lord, I encourage my brothers and sisters that are here today, even as you have encouraged me, to live each day for Jesus, to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated, to not be caught up and tossed to and fro by the things of this world and the false doctrines of this world that tickle people's ears, that try to say, oh, if you're a Christian, you should be healthy and wealthy, and if you're not, it's your lack of faith. Lord, we know that's a lie from the enemy. We see in that great book of Hebrews, the hall of faith. Yes, there were many mighty acts, many great things done because of the faith people had in you, trusting you. But we also saw many of those same men and women of faith were sawn in two, were beaten, were imprisoned, were wiped out simply because their faith was in you. So Lord, help us not to live our lives just so we can get more and more stuff from this world, but help us to live our lives in such a way that we make an impact on those around us. Or we want to see the gospel go forth. We want to see individuals around us set free, brought out of darkness, brought into your glorious light. So Lord, use us. Show us, Lord, if there's something in our lives that's a hindrance, that's a stumbling block, that we would lay it down at the foot of the cross. Lord, we want to serve you unencumbered, unhindered. We want to give you all the glory for the great things that you have done in our lives, giving us by your grace forgiveness of sin, eternal life, fellowship with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Continue to mold us and shape us, Lord, more and more into your image and likeness, because none of us are perfect, none of us have arrived, Lord, but we know you who began this good work will complete it. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. So may we just walk with you and trust you, Lord, every step of the way. We want to commit our hearts to you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.